Let us again go to our Lord in prayer together. Father, O great triune God, our Maker, our Redeemer, and our King, we are so thankful that You have revealed Yourself to us, that You've given us Your Word, Lord, that You have given Your people the ability to make the good profession. Father, that You are with us this evening as we worship You. We ask that as we hear Your Word, as it is opened up, that You would open our eyes, open our hearts and our minds to see Your truth, and that You would apply it to each of us. Father, for Your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we're continuing our look at 1 John. We are in the second chapter. So if you'll open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 27 this evening. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Listen to the inerrant, infallible Word of our great God. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. Have you ever wondered why the church has creeds and confessions? You may have noticed on Sunday mornings, often we'll confess our faith together corporately using sometimes some of these confessions and creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicaea Creed. Creeds that the church has produced. As you think, well, why do we need creeds if God's Word? As I heard one man tell one of my friends one time, I don't need creeds. I don't need confessions. All I need is the Bible. Well, that's the thing, saying my creed is I don't need creeds. I need the Bible. But we have these creeds and confessions for a really good reason. And if you look at church history, usually the reason why they're produced is because there's a false confession being made in the church that has to be addressed. And that's when the church fathers at different times have looked and have confronted these false confessions and responded with biblical truth that has become orthodox truth that the church holds to. So we should be very thankful for creeds and confessions that have been given to us. And we see in our passage this evening another type of confession that's happening, as we saw in different times in church history, a false confession being returned with a true confession. And we see here that John is showing us that believers must hold fast the confession of Christ while rejecting Antichrist. Believers must hold fast the confession of Christ while rejecting Antichrist. And we see three particular aspects that we'll be looking at this evening. First, the confession of believers and unbelievers. Second, the confession of Antichrist. Third, the confession that safeguards. As we turn to our passage and we see first the confession of believers and unbelievers in verses 18 through 21, listen to what John wrote in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Jumps out at us. The last hour. What is John talking about, this last hour? We've heard something similar to that in other parts of Scripture. The last days that are talked about. And what John is pointing out to us is this time period for the church that began in Christ's first coming and continues on until Christ's second coming. So it's this time, the last days that have been prophesied, this last hour that is here, that we are living in. And we see that John points out that the reason why we know, the evidence he's giving for how it's evident that it is the last hour is what? That there are already antichrists that have come. And antichrist is interesting. You would think, at least I thought when the Lord first saved me and I began to learn about Christianity and listening to sermons on the radio, I thought, okay, well, as soon as I get into this Bible, there's going to be things about Antichrist probably every other chapter. And this seemed to be the major topic that everyone wanted to talk about. But in reality, actually, when you look at Antichrist, it's only here in the first and second letter of John that it's being dealt with. It's a term that John has coined. And he does, as we see here, he speaks of that Antichrist, as you've heard. So there's a teaching that's gone on that they understand, the Christians there receiving this letter, that Antichrist is coming, but that there's also many Antichrists that have already come. So there's an aspect that there is a future final Antichrist, but there's also Antichrist in every generation. And as we'll see as we continue on through our passage this evening, we'll understand more and more who these Antichrists are and what it is that they're doing. But as we look at this last hour that John points out, it should be an encouragement, but yet also a sobering thought for a Christian. We think about this last hour, this last day motif. There is an essence that, you know, we can't just slack off and think, hey, it doesn't matter. It's so far in the future when Christ is going to return. I have all the time in the world. Either I don't need to repent, or I don't need to pursue sanctification. I don't need to worry about learning or acting like, living like Christ. I don't need to worry about these things. It's so far away. But at the same time, there's this flip side to that coin that it's not also this attitude that, you know what, by the end of the day, Christ is going to return. Because we're in these last hours. I don't need to worry about pursuing these things either. So some of us may look and go, oh, wow, it's so far away. I don't even have to worry about it. And then there's other people making excuses. It's so close. I just don't have to worry about it. And that is not the way that we need to be as Christians viewing these last hours. Instead, it's that we're hoping that Christ will return. Oh, Lord Jesus, don't tarry. But at the same time, we have this opportunity to pursue His commandments and live as Christians, as salt and light in this earth, as big beacons of the gospel around us, this opportunity He's given us, ever mindful that we are in these last hours, these last days that we see. Well, in verse 19, we see people who are leaving the church. John wrote, they went out from us. They left, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, and it might become plain that they all are not of us. It was interesting, right off the bat, Antichrists were in the church. John is addressing saying they were here. They were in the church. There was this Antichrist teaching going on, and then they left. And it's interesting as we think, how could this be? How could you have someone, we've heard of Antichrist before, I mean, they're in the church, and we see this, what the difference we see here is what we refer to as like visible and invisible church. So that we have the visible church, all the saints that are gathered in the name of Christ and worshiping, but then there's the invisible church, God's elect that are in His church. So the fact that just because someone comes, even joins a church, doesn't necessarily mean that they automatically are a Christian. Just because we show up every Sunday, we run through the motions, just because we feel like a Christian doesn't mean that we are a Christian. We see that here because they were there. And if they were teaching, they had to have had some level of respect amongst the people in that church, that they would listen to them. But then they left. So the Antichrists were there. They left. And it's interesting that he points out that they're leaving. They're leaving is what proves the fact that they were not part of the church. The fact that they left proved that they were not true believers. They were not God's people. As we look at these antichrists who were there, it makes me think about 9 to 10 years ago when I had my first opportunity to test my gifts in a church. I got an opportunity to do one or two things in leading worship. I got to teach Sunday school. I had the opportunity to get up and open God's Word and exhort. And after I had been doing that for a couple months, another young man came along. He had just recently become a Christian. Was making his profession. And he came along and said he wanted to be a pastor. They started giving him some opportunities. He ended up coming on staff, full-time intern. He and his wife were good friends, and my wife and myself. And everything looked right. It looked like this young man was really headed in the right direction. And all of a sudden, strange things started happening. And quickly, I almost realized it, he had completely taken a turn, completely flipped. And no longer was he just on fire for the Lord, but now he was almost casting seeds of doubt in his conversations. And the next thing I know, he had resigned. He was gone. And then, briefly after that, as I tried to stay in touch with him, he just flat out said, "You know, I just think all this is bunk. It's just a joke. There's no God. There's not." I mean, flat out aggressive evolutionary atheist. And of course, I haven't kept up with him, so I don't know what the Lord's done in his life since then. But he was in a position. He was teaching. And then he turned out to be of the spirit of Antichrist. He was planting these seeds of doubt. And then in the end, he basically said, "Jesus never existed. God, it's not real." And he left. And he did just with these Antichrists, but he left, proving himself to be who he was. Well, as we look at this, these antichrists that are within the church, this opportunity they obviously had to teach, and they were spreading this. Kind of shows us good news and bad news. The good news would be we should be thankful for our denomination, our presbyteries, our sessions, the PCA, the men. They guard the pulpits in the church because they love Christ. They want to glorify Him, and they love God's people. And so I can attest to you, the process of going through ordination is long, and there's a lot to it, and it's a good thing, because there's no one at the end of the day who will cast a vote for someone and doesn't have the opportunity to say, "I understand what they believe and the confession they want to make," because we've run this gentleman through the ringer and asked him everything there was and tested him on everything and had a lot of interaction. And that's a good thing. It helps to avoid some of these antichrists, the spirit of antichrist that may come, people that would be teaching things within the church. But as we look at this also and see that these antichrists were in the church, and we think about that, that's a warning to someone who maybe just is playing Christian. It's just, seems to be the convenient thing for them at the time. They like to dabble and feel good about church. I throw that out there. Sunday evening crowd that came to listen to the church intern exhort God's Word. So, for those that hear, still, as faithful as it is to come on a Sunday evening in those conditions, playing church should be a warning as we look at these men who were run out, who left because of the fact that they were antichrist. But we also think, it reminds me of a conversation I had long time ago, and someone was talking to me, and this is when I was in high school, and they said, you know, one thing I know, they were a couple years older than me, and they said, when I went to college, I noticed something. Oh, what did you notice? You know all the Christians? Yeah, the Christians. All their children went to college and went crazy. They were wild. They were wilder than any of the pagans. Really? Wilder than any of the pagans? That's amazing. Yeah. Well, obviously they didn't know all the professing Christian children that went, all the covenant children went to college. But their experience was they had known, this man had known one or two children out of a Christian family that had run amok. Well, the reality is, and something that we should keep in mind, especially the younger youth, but even parents and grandparents, is they didn't get to college, and these covenant children, all of a sudden, it's just, just crazy, too much for them. They ran wild with it. It was, they are finally getting the freedom to run after what their heart is. And that should be a warning to be very, very serious warning that the younger youth should take. But all of us, because any opportunity that we have to kind of let our guard down and be who we want to be, and then all of a sudden we start to look more like the world than a believer, is a warning in the fact that that's who we are, and we need to go to the Lord in repentance in those situations. But we also see, as we move on, in verses 20 and 21, John is pointing out knowing the truth. He wrote, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And he's talking about the greatest blessing of the new covenant. What is the greatest blessing of the new covenant? The difference, moving out of the old covenant to the new covenant. The greatest blessing is the fact that God is dwelling with His people. His promises from the Old Testament that God was going to dwell with His people, and not just dwell with His people. Think about it. God is dwelling in His people. The Holy Spirit is in each and every Christian. What a blessing. That's amazing. And we see that this, He's saying, you know, you've been anointed by the Holy One. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. And from that you have this knowledge, you've been given the truth. As we've been walking through John is reminding them, you have the truth of the gospel, you have the truth of who Christ really is. And that truth is testified to you as believers, as the Holy Spirit is in you. And He's testifying that to you. Christians have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And He's also writing to these believers who are reading this letter, and He's reassuring them. He's been saying a lot of things here. He's been dealing with these antichrists who are among them, and He's reassuring them of their orthodoxy. He's reassuring them that they are holding on to the truth, and they've been given the truth, so that they have this knowledge that they don't believe this lie, that the truth that they have isn't a lie, but they are holding on to that. And the flip side is the Antichrist's teaching has been shown as a lie in the way that he's talking to them. And we move forward to today. In today's church, you know, there's a lot of false teaching in the greater church. Think of the American church. I don't want to say it's rampant, but it's there. We have this push now that we're going to get rid of sin. Sin's not a category that matters anymore. We're not going to confront people. There's no need to repent because there's nothing to repent of. Of course, our problem is if there's nothing to repent of, then you have no need of a Savior. And the gospel falls apart, and from there, where do you go? It's just straight down. So we have this. It's in the church. It's unfortunate even within the evangelical church, there's this push that the Bible is this great mythological history that we have in the church, but it's not something that we could actually base our lives on or then apply to even culture or our day-to-day activity. You couldn't do that. I mean, come on, people. This is a 2,000-year-old book at the earliest. You know, 3,000-year-old book. Some may date it a little sooner if they really wanted to push at it. But you have the Bible. It's a myth. You have universalism being pushed in some circles. And then you have this the church is really here to help social evolution as we move forward. And each generation has to decide what Christianity is. You think, where does this come from? Where is this coming from? It's the opposite of what the confession of the believer is. It is the confession of Antichrist moving in the churches. But we also see not only the confession of believers and unbelievers, but then in verses 22 through 23, we see the confession of Antichrist. I can remember my wife and I, newly married, both been Christians for just a couple of years. We were in Atlanta, and she got a part-time job at one of the local Christian bookstores. We were going to go down to Florida. It was a long drive, 8-something hours, to go visit her parents, my in-laws. And someone there said, "Oh, I've got these books on tape. I'll listen to them on the way down. It's amazing." Okay, great. We get it. Huge thing. We get to go. It was the Left Behind series. And we got back. We were scared to death. Nicholas Caparsi, whatever his name was. We saw him everywhere. We were freaking out. And it really gripped us. And looking back on it now, it's like, wow. You look here and, you know, we weren't looking for this Antichrist as far as the spirit of what Antichrist was teaching. We were looking for this kind of Nicholas figure that we saw in these audios that had really interesting music to back it up. But it was quite a trip, if you can only imagine, 8 hours down and 8 hours back listening to that. But we see here in verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. So we're told by John what the Antichrist is. He who denies the Father and the Son. So denying Jesus Christ as the Christ, denying Jesus the God-man, that is Antichrist. That is the spirit of Antichrist. And John's dealing at that time with these kind of the beginning entry-level Gnosticism. And they're doing just that. That's what these Antichrist teachers were doing. They were pushing the fact that, Jesus, it wasn't that Jesus came together in the hypostatic union as we know, and you've got one man and two natures, fully God, fully man. No, that's impossible. God would never, ever want to take on flesh. That's crazy. So the Gnostics were pushing back against that. And so John's saying that is the spirit of Antichrist. Because think about it, if you deny that, not only do you deny Jesus' deity, but what else do you deny? Well, if you deny Jesus' deity, you're denying the Trinity completely. You've thrown everything out the window. And this isn't something that was just happening then with these beginning Gnostics, but it's something that we see today. You know, those who claim the name of Christ, they're still pushing this spirit of Antichrist. You think about Jehovah's Witnesses. If anyone's ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness, what do they believe about Jesus? What? Jesus is not the God-man. They are following spirits of Antichrist. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, what about Mormons who are pushing hard to be considered a Christian denomination? They want to be seen like a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist. But what about Mormons? Mormons, they don't believe that Jesus is the God-man. They deny that. That's not even to go farther and say that they believe that God was once a man far off on another planet somewhere else. I mean, they destroy the Trinity. But yet they move forward and they're claiming they want to be part of the Christian church. And then even think about liberals, liberal progressives, claiming to be Christians who would say, well, you know, we don't have to have a real historical Jesus, let alone the fact that he would be the God-man. We don't have to have that for our Christian faith. We can interpret it for our generation how we need to, and in the needs of culture as we move forward into a perfect man. We see this spirit of Antichrist moving through all these different groups. But in verse 23, we see the result of what happens when we make this confession of Antichrist. John writes, "No one who denies the Son has the Father." No one who denies the Son has the Father. But then he says, "Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So it's end with the good side, the good news that comes from that. But it's clear, to deny the deity of Christ is to deny the Father, is to deny the Trinity, is to have no faith. It is to have no true Christian faith. And he's pointing this out. John's not making it hard to understand. He is just flat out saying, the people who were here, the spirit of Antichrist, what they were teaching,
what they were teaching is completely removed them from the true Christian faith. And you see, unfortunately, the sad thing is that when someone teaches this, what they're doing, this denial of who Jesus really is, that's not just a tertiary thing that doesn't matter. We have unity, let's get along. That's a damnable heresy. It is a wretched thing. It is a saddening thing that someone would teach that, knowing that others are going to hear it and possibly follow along, maybe leaving to go after these antichrists who have left the church. And when you think about it, we may not realize it, but you and I interact with a lot of the spirit of antichrist. And we think, antichrist, I don't know about that. But we do. We interact with a lot of it in our culture. Think about media, whether it be TV, movies. What's the common perception that's put forward about who Jesus is? Even when they try to put on, Bible shows, the argument still is, it was this great rabbi we think existed. But, let's look at all the things that came from the church that followed him. There's never this, Jesus Christ is the God-man, and then the gospel's presented. That's not, it's the spirit of antichrist. That confession is what is in our media that's around us, in our schools. I know that that's what I heard when I went to college. Unfortunately, even in some groups that call themselves churches that we've already talked about. But that's the exact opposite of what John lays out at the end of verse 23, as our hope. And that hope is the true confession, the gospel. The fact that those who are confessing the Son also have the Father. They have faith. Well, we also see, as we move through, we've seen the confession of the believers and unbelievers, the confession of Antichrist. But we also see in our last few verses the confession that safeguards. As you look at verses 24 through 25, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. We see here the gospel is the antidote to heresy. It's a way that we can think about it. When you believe the clear, apostolic, biblical message that's being given of the gospel, that's what John's reminding his readers. When you're making that confession of who Christ really is, that we revealed to you, the God-man, not what these false confessors of Antichrist, the Spirit has been putting forward. When we keep that in mind, we have the gospel as an antidote to heresy. We went Wednesday on a hike. A few of us went out. We went to Paris Mountain. I didn't realize it. We're walking down the trail. I walked right by it. Someone behind me said, "Whoa, look at that." And I turned around and said, "What?" "There's a snake." And I got there just in time to take a little picture of it. But there was a snake there. I literally walked right past it. It's kind of one of those, if you didn't see it, what a bitch you think. But it didn't look like it was a poisonous snake. But what if? What if one of us had been walking there, and it was a rattlesnake, and we didn't just walk past it? What if I stepped on its tail, and that rattlesnake came back around and bit me? And all of a sudden now I'm full of rattlesnake venom. I better hope somebody could pick me up. We're half a mile into the trail, pick me up and carry me out and get me to the hospital for some anti-venom. I would have been in trouble. Got a rattlesnake bite. But that's what, as we look at it, the gospel is this would be like the anti-venom to heresy. Or it would be the antidote to a poison that comes from heresy. As we look in the gospel itself, who God is, creator of all things, sovereign God, who man is. Man is a fallen, sinful creature that's been separated in Christ. Christ is the answer to that problem. It is grace and His work on the cross with faith and repentance that brings the sinner back to God. That is the antidote to this heresy that we see being pushed in this church that John is addressing. And it's interesting because one of the things to remember is the reason why it's an antidote here is that when the Lord saves someone, He perseveres them to the end. He keeps them. Right? What is it that Jesus says? Jesus says, "Where the Father gives me, no one's taking them out of my hand." That's what John is telling them, that you have this assurance in the fact that the gospel, your status with God, what an amazing antidote to this heresy that's coming around you that would cause someone to fall out of their beginning pseudo belief that they may have. We also see in verse 26, Antichrist's desire to fool believers. John writes, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." Think about John 8:44. What is Satan? Satan's a liar, and Satan's the father of all lies. So Satan's in a situation where he hates God, he hates the church. He can't rip one of God's children out of the hands of Christ. He can't do that. But he can send in this spirit of Antichrist just to confuse, to cause all kind of problems, to just wreak havoc within this church. And he's wanting to do that. He's wanting to deceive. The spirit of Antichrist wants to confuse and cause his problems. I've been listening to some debates recently by a Reformed pastor and theologian professor, and he's done about 175 debates with all kinds of different people, whether it be Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Roman Catholics, Muslims, atheists. And it's interesting, everyone who interacts with the Scriptures, so kind of throw the atheists out, but even the Muslims, they go in there and what do they do? What is the thing they do? They take Scripture and then they kind of twist it all over the place. And the majority of his debate, he's sitting here working through straightening that out. No, that's not what that means. Put it into context. Let me walk you through that. No, that's not what that means. Over and over, that's all they're doing. They're sitting there and they're taking these Scriptures and they're just wrenching them all over the place. And they're doing that because of the spirit of Antichrist, and it's confusing, and it's trying to confuse God's people with God's Word. So the great thing the Christian can step away from is that they are safe in Christ, but it's not a safety that should lead us to laziness. We still have a responsibility. Christians have a responsibility to be able to interact so that when someone has a question, because they've either been confused or they're trying to confuse someone, you're able to say, no, this is what God's Word is talking about. You don't have to have a PhD, but we should spend our lives studying God's Word, meditating in it, seeking Him prayerfully and graciously, give us the ability to have conversations about the basic doctrines of the faith. But we also see in our final verse, verse 27, that the Holy Spirit is the believer's ultimate safeguard. And John wrote, "But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him." So at this time, remember when this is. John's writing this letter, and the Holy Spirit's moving in a way within the church that He's revealing the canon. So in one sense, he's saying the Holy Spirit's testifying to you what's God's Word. So when you hear the spirit of Antichrist, he's going to stand up and say these things. You know that's not God's Word. The Holy Spirit's testifying that to you as believers. But even today, one of the things about the Scriptures for a child of God is when they read them, the Holy Spirit's testifying, this is God's Word. This is truth. And we see the same, maybe a little different, but the same work of the Holy Spirit who is active in testifying the Scriptures to the church. We also, as we think about this safeguard, in just two chapters over, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now the Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. They have union with Christ, and Our God is greater than Satan and the spirit of Antichrist that may be seeking to create confusion around us. As you think about that, there's a possibility that we may be headed into some kind of dark, rough days ahead for the church. And there's going to be a lot of confusion amongst the evangelical church as the spirit of Antichrist is really shaking things up. And that confusion may lead to persecution. But when we look back here, where we can rest in, no matter what, is that God is sovereign and that He is greater than He is in the world. God is greater than any of these forces that may come against His people. And we can rest in that. We can rest in that great truth. Well, as we've looked at this passage, this section of John's first letter, we've seen that believers must hold fast the confession of Christ while rejecting Antichrist. The confession of believers and unbelievers, the confession of Antichrist, the confession that safeguards were the main points that John was driving to us in this section. As we think about that, and we come to where we are today, we do live in a day that there is, I mean, anything almost passes for Christianity. If someone says, I'm a Christian, to the world, that's, hey, you're a Christian. There's no standard, there's no litmus test, there's nothing that's happening. And like I said, as the days ahead, it looks like we are going to go through a period, Lord willing, will come out quickly, but that even more and more things will be considered Christianity. And we see because of Antichrist and the Spirit that's moving, causing these things, more than ever before, how thankful we should be for the orthodox biblical creeds that God has given us. Not in a sense that we would ever put them above the Scriptures. That's not at all what I mean. They don't replace it. But think about it. As I mentioned, those debates, when I listened to it, every one of those people other than the atheists was taking Scripture and trying to make their point with it. Now granted, when you looked at it, it was totally twisted and skewed and out of place. But they were using the Bible. So what do our creeds and confessions do for us? The creeds and confessions, they say, this is what we believe the Bible says. So when you interact with someone, that confession allows you to think, what are they thinking behind these texts? Who do they really think Jesus is? They're quoting all these things, but who do they really think He is? And what a blessing that the PCA has as it stands. It's the Westminster Confession. A confession that summarizes the doctrines of Scripture so we can understand where we're standing. Again, it's not higher than Scripture, but it's extremely helpful when we look at it as it summarizes all these great doctrines, and it gives us a footing to be able to say, you know, I don't think the way you're using that text really is the way that the Bible is intending it. It's a blessing that God has given us, though we hold it down below. So get a copy, read your Bible first, and then in your other time, spend time in the Westminster Confession and Catechism. It's one of the reasons why we catechize the children on Wednesday nights during the year, and we work our way through. It's a blessing for the church, a confession that goes against this confession of Antichrist. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You have not stayed silent, but You've revealed who You are. You've revealed how You want us to live, and You've given us Your Word. Lord, we're so thankful for the blessing that that is, that we're not left aimlessly floating through our lives, not knowing who God is or what He would have us to do. So we ask that You would, Father, pour out grace on Your people so that we may continue to hold the biblical confession of who our Savior Jesus Christ truly is. Lord, for those who may not make that confession, we ask that You would work in their hearts, Father, bending them and causing them, raising them from spiritual death so that they would joyfully make that confession from here on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to